We began the service this morning with an historic confession of the Christian faith, which comes directly from Scripture, as Josh pointed out. It comes from 1 Timothy 3:16, and we've been reciting that confession together for the month of December, as you know. So I thought I'd use that text, which you can turn to if you'd like, in 1 Timothy 3:16. I thought I'd use that text to frame our meditation as we prepare to celebrate Christmas. Here again is that historic confession of faith, an early expression of Christian orthodoxy from 1 Timothy 3:16. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Pithy expressions of the Christian faith. As you can see there, the confession consists of six propositions about Jesus and his earthly ministry. You can see there the six propositions are about incarnation, vindication, confirmation, proclamation, redemption, and glorification. Each one of those propositions confesses Jesus Christ, it's his life, and his work on earth. There are a couple of initial observations to make about the confession. First of all, you may have noticed that Jesus is actually not named in the confession, and yet Jesus is the unmistakable object of the confession and the object of each of those propositions. To make this confession of faith, you must acknowledge that the only one who fits each proposition is Jesus Christ. This is an exclusive confession, and though it doesn't name Jesus, there's only one who fits the evidence. There's only one who fits as the object of those propositions. A second observation we can make right off the bat is you can notice that each of the verbs is in the passive voice. All six verbs are pars or grammatically located in exactly the same way. They are all the exact same kind of verb, which shows us here, without getting into the technical details, Jesus here is portrayed really as an event, as a phenomenon. He is a marvel to behold. He was manifested in the world, and then the world reacts to him. The grammar forces the confessor, anybody who would take up this confession, the grammar forces us to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the central figure of our confession. Again, the exclusivity of Jesus Christ in this confession. So this is what we confess. At Christmas, this is what we confess at Christmas, and we confess it all year round, every single day. We confess this. We make an exclusive confession of Jesus Christ, incarnated, vindicated, seen, proclaimed, believed on, and glorified. He is our confession. The historic watershed event that justifies the confession is what we celebrate at Christmas, the birth of Jesus the Christ. And by all outward observation, the birth did seem unexceptional to anybody who would have been there. They would have seen a normal human birth. And as much as we rejoice in all babies being born and the joy of a childbirth, everyone seems to be, because it is new life coming into the world, every one of those births are precious and exceptional to us. And yet, all of us have been born. So it's really something quite common, isn't it? So by all outward observation, the birth seemed unexceptional, but we know by biblical prophecy, by biblical record, by biblical proposition and interpretation, an explanation of all of this, that the birth of Jesus was actually nothing less than the incarnation of God. The birth of Jesus revealed something about God. It revealed something about the way God works in the world. Why would the eternal, infinite, invisible God, why would the omnipotent, the omnipresent God, why would he wrap the gift of his visible presence in the tender flesh of a vulnerable, dependent, newborn baby? Why would he do that? What is he trying to say to us? What is he trying to tell us through that? What does he want us to know? Well, Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 3:16, in a word, it's the mystery of godliness. The word mystery, mysterion, it refers to not something that's mysterious or ethereal. It refers to something that was once unknown, something that was hidden, veiled, obscure, but now that he's been revealed in the flesh, what has been veiled and obscure is now unveiled. That's what a mysterion is. It's something that was once hidden, now made known, unveiled, revealed, made manifest. That's the idea. And what is this mystery about? It's about godliness. Godliness is the word eusebia. The root of that word, seb, the root conveys the idea of worship or reverence, something that has to do with piety, true devotion. We might even say true religion. That's at the root of that word of godliness. So the word assumes a body of doctrine, a teaching that's all about, comprehensive about God, truth about God, revealing who he is, what he's like, what he's done. It teaches the fear of God. That word talks about the fear of God resulting in obedience. So it's what's revealed and what's known, all the comprehensive teaching about God, who he is, what he's like, what he's done, and then the human response to that is to fear God and obey him. That's all wrapped up in this word, eusebia. Godliness, the fear of God, we could say, in action. God manifest in the flesh. God manifest in Jesus the Christ. He is the mystery of godliness. He himself is the unveiling of true piety. He is the revelation of true religion. So, if we'll look past the lights and the decorations this year, if we'll look away from the gifts and all the distractions, if we'll think about the real source of the joy that is there in the family and in all the good food and in all the festive celebrations, what we see shining brightly at Christmas, what we see unveiled, truly unwrapped, what we find that's really worth celebrating, it is what we see in Jesus Christ, the very mystery of godliness. The unveiling of true piety. It's the revelation of what godliness really is. We see his life, his birth, and his upbringing recorded in Scripture. We hear his teaching. We see his miracles, what they say about him, his power, his authority. It's nothing short of divine. We consider the meaning of his death and resurrection, his ascension into heaven. We receive even now his ministry of intercession. We follow his leading as the shepherd of all of his churches, and we submit to his governance by the word and the spirit. He himself is our godliness. He is our piety, living in perfect devotion to God. That's the life that he lived. He shows us what a life lived in the fear of God looks like. This is what we confess at Christmas. So we're going to study these propositions in 1 Timothy 3:16. This is a pattern of sound words that Paul wrote out for us. So we can learn this Christmas, we can learn this pattern of confessing Jesus Christ as the gospel. So we can learn this pattern of confessing the mystery of godliness. We want the truths of this confession to set a pattern for our thinking that it might result in a pattern of our conversation around the table this Christmas. So this will be a brief meditation. That is, I could preach a sermon on every single point. That'd be six sermons. And just praise the Lord that I'm cramming six sermons into one. That's why it's brief. So, brief meditation on 1 Timothy 3:16. Keep a finger also in Luke 1 and 2, because we'll be going back and forth. The first proposition is in its right place, because it's primary, it's fundamental. It deals with the revelation of God in the incarnation. So this, since this is fundamental, we're going to camp here just a bit longer. So the first proposition is what we see there in 1 Timothy 3:16. We confess the incarnation of Christ. Number one, we confess the incarnation of Christ. He was manifested in the flesh. To be manifested, phanerao, to reveal, to make known. So what is being revealed? What is being made known? What did he take on flesh to reveal? The angel Gabriel gave the answers to those kinds of questions to the young Mary prior to her pregnancy. You can go back to Luke 1 and verse 31. Back in Luke 1:31, we read that earlier, but we'll just take us there again. Gabriel told Mary prior to her being pregnant, prior to the conception of the child in her womb, he says, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great. He'll be called Son of the Most High. Of his kingdom there will be no end, and the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God, Son of the Most High, kingdom with no end, Son of God." So Mary's baby, a human baby by every observation, clearly a human child, he has a backstory. He has a prior existence. He is like no child that's ever been born into the world. This is no ordinary person. He's the Son of God taking on human flesh to make the invisible God visible to us. That's what's being revealed. That's what he took on flesh to reveal. Keep a finger in Luke 1 and go over to John chapter 1. John 1 in his prologue, in verse 14, the end of the prologue, just a couple comments about that. This prologue of John's gospel identifies key themes in the gospel, and the greatest theme of all is the mystery of godliness that Paul confesses in 1 Timothy 3:16. And it's this primary point of the mystery of godliness that God was manifested in the flesh. Look at John 1, verses 14 to 18. John writes, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John," that is John the Baptist, "John bore witness about him and cried out, 'This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' And from his fullness," fullness of grace and truth, "from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses," there's a certain grace, "grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." That's a fulfillment of grace in the law. "No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." First notice in verse 14, the phrase, "the Word became flesh." The Word became flesh, that statement is the doctrine of the incarnation. The word incarnation itself comes from the Latin verb incarnare. Carn is the root of that word. It means flesh. So you think about a carnivore, flesh eating. So carnivore, carn, flesh. Literally, the verb is to make flesh or to embody in flesh. The Word was embodied in flesh. Back at verses 1 through 3 of John's prologue, you can go back there and see that John begins with the concept of the Word. That's how we interpret this understanding of the Word became flesh. Who is the Word? What is the Word? We go back to the very beginning. He assumes, when he says the Word, he assumes his readers are going to get the metaphor. For us, it takes a little bit of explaining. Just a little. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." If it's in the category of being made, it's in the category of coming into existence, he did it. It means he is separate from all that has been made. He is not a created thing. He is outside of that category of created, made. He therefore is God. Shows here in these three verses, the Word is of the same essence as God, shares in a divine essence, and yet he is clearly a distinct person, isn't he? He's distinguished as the one who is in the beginning with God. A phrase, with God, we just translate it as with God, but it's actually proston theon. It means face to face with God. It's an idiomatic expression. So God is one person here. The Word is another person. Two persons of the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son. We know by further revelation that the Spirit is a third person. This is revealing the Trinity to us. In the incarnation, the Trinity comes into full focus for us. God the Father, God the Son, both sharing the same divine nature, and yet each distinct person. "In the beginning" would draw the minds of Jewish readers back to the beginning opening verses of the Bible itself. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The rest of Genesis 1 tells us over and over that God spoke everything into existence. So the word shows God, the source of life, who speaks with creative power. He speaks and it happens. He commands and it comes forth out of nothing. Words also. We can understand by the word, this metaphor, words are the basic building blocks of sentences. Words are vehicles of meaning. So here in the metaphor, the word, it also conveys the idea of revelation. This is God's self-disclosure to mankind. The word reveals God. So we see the word as power, and we see the word as revelation. Back in verse 18 of John 1, no one has ever seen God. That is because God is invisible by nature. That is his essence, is to be spirit. And yet this second person, the only God who is at the Father's side, the only God who is face to face with the Father, this person made him known. That's what words do. They make known. They reveal. They make truth known. They explain. That's what the word has done for us, making the Father known. We get the word exegesis from that expression there in John 1:18. Exegesis, to go down, dig out, and reveal, to make it manifest, to bring it forth, bring it to light. That's what we try to do in our preaching. Is everything's driven by our exegesis, our interpretation of the text. We pull that out and give an exposition of the text. That's really what Jesus Christ has done. He is preaching sermons about God. He's telling us the truth, preaching and teaching all the time, explaining God to us. Back to verse 14, John 1, John says the word dwelt among us. The word dwelt is skenao. It's literally to spread a tent, to lay out a tent, to put up a tent, or to tabernacle. The word tabernacled among us. And that got the attention of John's Jewish readers as well. In the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Greek word skenao, it translated a Hebrew word, which is shekan, tabernacle, tent. That's the place that God chose to dwell among his people. Nothing more than a glorified tent was that tabernacle, a large, ornate tent, but a tent nonetheless. It could be set up, torn down to accommodate the people on the move coming out of Exodus and journeying on the way to settle in the promised land. But that tent, that tabernacle, represented the very presence of God. And God allowed his presence to be manifested among them in an effulgent, radiant display of bright, sometimes even blinding light among them. They called that light the Shekinah. And it comes from that word shekan, tent, tabernacle. It's a visible manifestation of the brightness, of the effulgence, of the radiant splendor of the invisible glory of God now made manifest. At times it was too much for them to handle. In fact, when Moses went into the tent of meeting to meet with God, he would come out from the tent, having met with God, as God says, he spoke with Moses as a man speaks with his friend. And Moses would come out from that tent, he would emerge, and his face was shining, and his skin had picked up the radiant glow, and it was reflecting that and shining that back to the people, and it was so bright that people said, "Can you cover your face with a veil? It's too bright for us." So what John is saying in John 1:14, what had been a disembodied display of this radiant light, that light is now embodied in a person, a human being, the Word. No one has ever seen God, but now, the monogenes, the one and only God, this one who is at the Father's side, who is face to face with the Father, who is in his presence at all times, he has made him known. He's come from there to us to make God known. Prior to Jesus Christ coming in the flesh, no one would have or could have ever conceived of the notion of the Christian doctrine of the incarnation. Critics have scoffed at this. Philosophers, I sat in college philosophy classes, as you probably have, and you hear them try to deconstruct the Christian faith, scoffing at this very doctrine, telling us that the idea of God's coming down to earth, well, that's nothing new. God's being born into the world, that's nothing new. They say the embodiment of the divine in human form, that's just the stuff of ancient Greek myth. You're not wrong about that part. It is the stuff of ancient Greek myth. But that is not this. Prior to Jesus Christ, the Christian doctrine of the incarnation was utterly inconceivable and not even comprehensible. Nobody could have come up with this idea unless it had been revealed to them. Christian doctrine of the incarnation is absolutely unique in the world. It is without any parallel whatsoever. Why is that? Because the Christian doctrine of the incarnation starts with the Christian doctrine of God himself. Starts with the God who's revealed in the Bible, and he is without any parallel whatsoever. Many false gods in the world, many false religions, all of them really are the same, just different variations of the same false theme that man can, by his own efforts, work his way to a God who is lower than any conception of God in the Bible. The God of false religion, the God of all other religions except Christianity, is really just a glorified man. Not God. There is no one like the one true triune God revealed in Scripture. The God of the Bible is the one necessary being. He is the only truly independent being who exists of himself. The God of the Bible is a being who is simple in his essence. That is to say, he is not complex. He is not composed of parts. He is non-composite. He's not put together by a bunch of different attributes and then sewn together, and we call that thing God. He's not composed of parts. He exists in a singular essence, divine simplicity. The God of the Bible is unbounded. He is not limited by anything in all of creation. He is eternal. That is to say, he's outside of time, unbounded by time, because he's the creator of time. God is infinite, that is to say, not finite. He's not limited by anything in creation, including space, matter, power, energy, force, or any law of the physical or spiritual world. He's unlimited, unbounded, infinite. And because he's necessary, independent, simple, eternal, and infinite, the God of the Bible is perfect. And if he is perfect, that means he does not change. He exists in a state of perfection. So there is no change that would improve him. Any change would move him from that state of perfection to something else, which is something less than perfection. And so God is therefore immutable, unchanging. He is impassible, which is a subsidiary doctrine of immutability. He is unaffected by his creatures. He's not moved upon to change by any of us or anything. God of the Bible is the only all-knowing being. He is the omniscient one. He doesn't think like we do, reasoning like we are right now, in a line of successive thoughts, piecing one thing together after another. He doesn't come up with ideas. Rather, all that can be known is immediately present to him. Everything that can be known is immediately and completely comprehended fully at once, at all times, in the mind of God. So when we see things like his sovereign decree in Scripture, and all that is, whether immaterial or material, whether past, present, and future for us, all that is fully comprehended in him. Paul said to the Athenian philosophers, in him we live and move and have our being. All of our reality, all of our history, all of our future is comprehended in him. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the beginning and the end. Now, if that brief description of God has your head spinning this morning, you're not alone. We can know God truly, but we will never comprehend him fully, will we? It's not possible by definition. For finite creatures like us to comprehend an infinite God, we, the finite, cannot wrap ourselves around what is by definition infinite. So if your head is spinning, first, Merry Christmas. You're welcome. This is the proclamation of our God. We rejoice in the proclamation of a God who is greater than all. But second, if that has your head spinning, better buckle up, because the incarnation raises the incomprehensibility factor exponentially. It takes it through the root. This is going to simply blow your mind. To incarnate that God we just spoke of, just a brief explanation, to wrap deity in humanity, that truly is the stuff of incomprehensible mystery. The independent God entered into the world as the most dependent of all creatures, a human infant. The simple, non-composite God robed himself in a creaturely essence composed of parts. Basically, material parts and immaterial parts, body and soul, body and spirit. The eternal God. By the very conception, definitionally, the conception of the baby Jesus in Mary's womb, that means the eternal God now has a starting point in Jesus, the infinite God. He entered into the confinement of humanity. The infinite God took on finitude, limitation, boundaries. The perfect God, who is immutable, unchanging, by taking on true humanity, by entering into the world as a baby, that means he embraced mutability, process of change, maturation, from infant to toddler, from toddler to child, from child to teenager, from teenager to young adulthood, from young adulthood to a mature adulthood. It's change. The all-knowing, omniscient God, as a part of that change, he entered into human experience, an experience which is all about growth and all about learning. Luke 2:40 tells us that the child grew and became strong. Verse 52, Jesus increased in wisdom, increased in stature, and increased in favor with God and man. He learned. The very first parenting problem with Jesus was when he got lost in the temple, right? His parents went home with the caravan on their way back to Nazareth, and where's Jesus? Sitting at the feet of the teachers, asking them questions, posing things to them as a 12-year-old boy that stymied the rabbis. But he was learning. He's comparing scripture with scripture. He's seeing himself prophesied in scripture and seeing himself as a fulfillment of that. Boggles the mind. The incarnation is the incredible wonder that God took on human flesh. That all the things predicated of God, which are true and so much more about who God is and what he's like in his person, in his being, that to be wrapped in human flesh staggers the imagination. And this sets the foundation for the rest of the propositions in that great confession in 1 Timothy 3:16. The second one there of the six is this. Number two, we confess the vindication of Christ. So the incarnation of Christ, and now number two, we confess the vindication of Christ. He was vindicated by the Spirit. The Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. The Spirit is the silent, invisible witness who testified to the reality of God in Christ. He vindicated Christ. The Holy Spirit was there as a witness at his baptism to inaugurate his ministry. He validated his ministry ongoing through a continuing witness that the Spirit provided through Jesus' teaching and miracles. The Spirit is one who empowered Jesus to work those miracles during his ministry, validating him as the true messenger of God, but far beyond that, validating him as God in the flesh. He healed the sick, he cleansed lepers, he opened blind eyes, unstopped deaf ears, he raised the dead. He showed power over nature, power over demons, all of this by the working of the Spirit. But quite simply, as we go back to Luke chapter 1, we see the Spirit's witness began even before Jesus was conceived. We can include in the Spirit's witness all of Old Testament prophecy, which told us everything about what to expect when we see him. And yet in Luke 1:34, Gabriel answered Mary's question. She says, "How will this be since I'm a virgin?" And the angel answered her, Luke 1:34, he answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." The same Spirit who hovered over the face of the waters in Genesis 1:2. By his power, the world came into being. He is the same Spirit of power who overshadows Mary. And by his power, the miracle of the conception of Jesus in her womb came to pass. The miracle of the incarnation came to be through his power. the miraculous conception. The baby in the womb of the Virgin Mary was confirmed once again by the testimony of the Spirit in the prophetic utterance of Elizabeth. Look at Luke 1:39. Luke 1:39. Two pregnant mothers are there sharing in the bond of something that's special and unique. Yes, in the gift of childbirth, the gift of pregnancy, their wombs, cradle of human life, both are about to give birth to the product of the Spirit's miraculous power in conception, in childbirth, for the fulfillment of ancient prophecy. Look at Luke 1:39. In those days, this is right after the announcement to her, the annunciation by Gabriel, the angel, to Mary. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country. Twice she'd been told by Gabriel that it's the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy. So she's obviously wants to see this miraculous thing of her older relative Elizabeth, pregnant now with child in her old age. How can this be? So she rose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah, and she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry. So this is prophetic utterance here. Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. Why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leapt for joy. Blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. You can imagine the conversation that ensued, the joy between these two mothers, one old, one young, but both for the first time experiencing pregnancy, miraculous pregnancy, miraculous conception, prophetic fulfillment. What Elizabeth proclaimed by the Spirit, Mary embraced by faith, and both proclamation and faith were fulfilled in Luke 2, 6-7, as we read. Being with child, Mary entered into the little town of Bethlehem, for the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and then laid him in a manger, an animal's feeding trough. The vindication of Christ, who he is, what he is in his divine personhood. This is revealed and vindicated by the Spirit of God. A silent, behind-the-scenes kind of power, he demonstrated the truth about Jesus as the Christ, and he did so repeatedly. For example, you can just flip to these if you want to, or just follow along in your mind. In Luke 2, 25-35, you see that the Spirit sent the old man Simeon into the temple to prophesy about the child. He gave an early testimony, his testimony, that would later vindicate Jesus in his ministry, especially as his ministry brought division, a division that the Spirit promised. There's no reason to turn away. The division comes. The division comes between those who are in light and in darkness. The division comes between true children of God and those who are false children of God or rebels altogether. Division's going to come because of Jesus. In Luke 3, 1-18, the Spirit testified through John the Baptist, pointed to Jesus as the one God chose to bring the salvation of God into the world. And then later in Luke 3, verses 21 and 22, the Spirit joined the Father's testimony. This is Jesus, the beloved Son of the Father in heaven, with whom he is well pleased. You remember the Spirit descended from heaven like a dove, landed and rested upon Jesus. In Luke 4:1. Again, Jesus there, full of the Holy Spirit. He returned from his baptism, from the baptism, and he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days to be tempted by the devil. He's under probation. He's under testing. And the Spirit, through that probation and testing, strengthened him and sustained him to validate his holy, sinless perfection, qualifying him to be the sin bearer. It's happening right there. Luke 4:18. Jesus said, it's the Spirit of God who vindicates his ministry, and he is the fulfillment of prophecy. He opens the place in Isaiah's scroll, what we call chapter 61, and he reads this, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. The Spirit was on him. Jesus identified that, and then everything that happened in his ministry was a further validation of the Spirit and the vindication of the Spirit on his life and ministry. By the Spirit's work in the life and ministry of Jesus, he vindicated Jesus as God's chosen one, as God's Messiah, the Christ who came to save his people from their sins. See this unfold in all four of the Gospels. Every time Jesus preached and taught and instructed, he spoke with divine authority. He spoke with real power, as if he were the originator of the truth. The miracles he performed, these are the Spirit validating Jesus as God's Messiah, vindicating Jesus as appointed and approved by God. So the Spirit vindicated Jesus, notably by the resurrection from the dead. Of all miracles Jesus performed, this one was performed upon him, with him, by the Spirit's power. Paul says in Romans 1:3-4, God's Son was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. So the Spirit vindicated Jesus Christ as Savior and as Lord. The Spirit vindicated, proved that he is God's Messiah. So incarnation, vindication, here's a third proposition. For our common Christian profession, 1 Timothy 3:16, we confess the confirmation of Christ. We confess the confirmation of Christ, and that's in that statement where Paul says he was seen by angels. He was seen by angels. This is really interesting, because angels are spirit beings. Their angelic beings are spiritual. They don't have a body. They're disembodied spirits. So there's no human perception of sight for angels. They don't exist in heaven with bodies and eyes and optical nerves that go back to brains that interpret what they see. And yet they're seen. Here, the invisible spirits see, and they bear witness to the reality of the incarnation. They testify to the wondrous fact that the one that they've known as the Son of God, in his prior to being Jesus, prior to entering into humanity in the incarnation, they've known him in his essence as invisible spirit. This one now has crossed the boundary between the immaterial and the material, between heaven and earth. He's taken on flesh. He's come to manifest the invisible God to men and women of flesh, to humanity. So this angelic witness is a powerful confirmation to the truth of the incarnation. The angels observed all the major events of Jesus' life, as we noted in the Annunciation of Gabriel, starting with the birth of the forerunner, John the Baptist, to Zechariah while he ministered in the temple. You can read that in Luke 1:11-20. It was an angel that announced Jesus' birth to Mary, which we've heard, Gabriel. You can see that angels burst forth in a special and an elevated expression of joy when Jesus is actually born. Turn to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, and start in verse 8, where God deployed an angel. It's probably Gabriel again, but deployed an angel to the shepherds in Luke 2, 8. In the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night, and an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. Why were they filled with fear? Because angels showing up generally meant bad news. To the Egyptians, it meant judgment. They know what angels are. They're not the precious moments angels that you put on your Christmas tree. Little wings and cute little faces. Definitely not feminine. Every time they show up in Scripture, they're warriors, they're men, they're people before whom human beings cower. That's why they have to say, angel says to them, fear not. Don't be afraid. I'm not here in judgment. I'm not here to destroy. Fear not. Behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger. Suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest. And on earth, peace among those with whom he's pleased. That angelic host that broke forth in this chorus of praise, this heavenly choir, ranks of warriors who fight for the holiness of God. They've come to rejoice now over not the war of God, but the peace of God. They've come to rejoice and sing praises over the cessation of all hostility against certain sinners named there as those with whom God is pleased. What is that? That's a doctrine of election. the end of hostility, the cessation of divine wrath. They confirm what is coming in this baby wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger. Remarkable. It's unprecedented. This crossing the boundary between heaven and earth, immaterial and material, spiritual and now physical. This is none other than the peace of God coming to mankind. Angels ministered to Jesus after he withstood the devil's temptations. Matthew 4:11 says, "Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came, were ministering to him." The angels confirmed Jesus as the one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, Hebrews 4:15, yet without sin. They ministered to the perfect, sinless one, perfect sacrifice. At the other end of Jesus' ministry, Jesus is praying to the Father in the Garden of Gethsemane. You remember that? He's anticipating the reality of bearing sin, of being handed over in his body to the full vent of the wrath of God. And he's there praying, and he's in such agony that says in Luke 22, his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Father sent an angel from heaven in that moment. Luke 22:43 sent an angel to strengthen him. After that, Jesus is on his own all the way through the events until his resurrection. Everything that he endured on his own, lonely. He endured the betrayal of Judas. He endured the abandonment of friends, the injustice of the trials that he had to go through, both secular authority and religious authority. He had to endure the beating and the torture, the scorning and the mocking, the crucifixion and the burial, and he is on his own. But on the first day of the week, Luke 24, at dawn, the women went into the tomb. If you want to turn there, you can. Luke 24:1, because it's so majestic. The women went to the tomb to treat Jesus' body with burial spices, and the angels are there again. Luke 24:2, they found the stone, the women did, they found the stone rolled away from the tomb, which is a relief because they said, how are we going to do this? Stones rolled away from the tomb, but then when they went in to administer the spices that they'd prepared, they went in and they didn't find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they're perplexed by this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel, and as they're frightened, they bowed their faces to the ground. The men said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day rise. What does that tell you? The angels had been observing Jesus' ministry the whole time. They heard his words. They heard his testimony to his disciples, to these women. They're reminding them of Jesus' words that they themselves observed. Angels saw him. Remember, he told you, the Son of Man must be delivered in the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day arise. And it says there the women remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Angels are there to confirm his resurrection to the women, and through the women, to the rest of the disciples of Jesus. Their message to them, their message to us, because of the resurrection, we have the truth confirmed. Angels saw everything. They've confirmed it, that everything Jesus has said, everything has come to pass. If he rose from the dead, and he did, everything else he said follows. Everything else he said must be believed. Everything he said can be embraced. It'll come to pass. Whatever Jesus has said, it can be trusted because he rose from the dead. No wonder that line. And then joined in by the confirmation of the angels. Here's a fourth proposition, which transitions from a heavenly testimony now to earthly effect. We confess, we confess the proclamation of Christ. Number four, we confess the proclamation of Christ. It says in 1 Timothy 3:16, he was proclaimed among the nations. Proclamation of this gospel, this message, is on our minds, isn't it? Especially as we think about celebrating Christmas. Proclamation is on our minds. From the very beginning, God has wanted the gospel of his beloved Son to be told, to be proclaimed, to be heralded. The greatest story ever told. The best message that could ever be proclaimed to the nations. We have it. Because the grace of God is for sinners of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and that is us. It's why the wise men always feature in the Christmas story, because they represent God's love for the nations. And it's Matthew. He is the most Jewish of all the Gospels in its flavor and in its feel. He's the most Jewish, explaining to his own people as an apologetic for Jesus Christ all the fulfillment of Scripture. He's always saying, because it is written and it was fulfilled. He's saying that over and over. And yet he's the one who features for his people this promise. Go to Matthew's Gospel and read in Matthew 2:1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, and they were saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it arose. We've come to worship him. He's been born king of the Jews. And yet they, Gentiles, have come to worship him." The gospel of salvation for Jew and Gentile alike, the gospel of salvation for all people, all nations, it's been proclaimed ever since Genesis 3:15, before there ever was such a thing as a nation. It's through God's chosen nation, Israel, descended from Father Abraham, which is explained in Genesis 12 through 50, right after the Table of Nations in Genesis 11. It's through Israel that the gospel of God's salvation was proclaimed, being attested by the law of Moses, by the prophets. And it's the final prophet of that old era, John the Baptist, as the forerunner of Christ. He's the one who points to this new age, this messianic age. Jesus said, Luke 16:16, "The law and the prophets were until John, and since then the good news of the kingdom is preached." John preached it. Jesus preached it. Jesus' apostles preached it. His disciples went out and preached it. And now, we preach it as well. We are the nations. We are the ones that were targeted in this revelation. We preach it as well. We join the apostolic proclamation of Jesus, taking the gospel everywhere we go. It's through us. It's through the church that Jesus is proclaimed among the nations. Christmas is not just a time for colored lights and gifts and food and festivities. We enjoy those things for sure. Those are great. Such a blessing from God, a gift from him. Every season, we come into the season and enjoy these good things for the gifts of God that they really are. So we rejoice in them. But the celebration would be hollow, wouldn't it? The celebration would be worldly if we divorce it from the point of Christmas. If we take out the heart of it all and just look at the form, the heart of this, the substance of Christmas is God's Messiah. It's the salvation of God's Messiah. So how appropriate it is to proclaim him at this time of year, at Christmas time. We proclaim the incarnation of God in Christ. We proclaim the vindication of God by the Spirit. We proclaim the confirmation of the angels who saw and witnessed and ministered to the life and ministry of Jesus the Christ. So don't get too distracted. Preach and teach others. Preach and teach the nations what this time of year represents and what this story really means. I could tell you, in a hopeless America right now, people need to understand this message of Christmas. Claim it. We don't celebrate the nativity for its own sake. Babies in mangers are cute, yeah. Animals in stables, all great. A little messy, but great. Kids dressed up as shepherds and magi and Christmas pageants, oh, so adorable. The kids singing here, who among us didn't rejoice over that? But we need to realize, as we go back to the Christmas story, that the infant wasn't an infant for very long. The baby grew up, and he grew up fast. There's no sentimentalizing of the Christmas story at all as we read it in Scripture. It's not encumbered by American trappings of Christmas. There's almost nothing about Jesus' childhood in Scripture. Gospel writers seem to be in a great hurry to get right to the point when they tell about Jesus and they tell the most important story about the salvation that comes from God through Jesus Christ. How needful is this message today? Our dying nation doesn't need more sentiment and good feeling as it goes merrily on its way to the grave, distracted. Our sinful nation doesn't need more distraction, Santa Claus's reindeer and all that nonsense. A fractured nation isn't going to be saved by better family time. In fact, quite the contrary, many will admit to the fact that the holidays are more likely to exacerbate relational tensions or remind people about how lonely and broken and wrecked and sad everything really is. Depression, even leading to despair and even suicide at times, it actually increases at Christmas time. Isn't that sad? So don't proclaim Santa. Don't proclaim Rudolph or a general message of Christmas cheer. Preach Christ and Him crucified. Take away our sins. To take away all that fractures us and destroys us and wrecks us. He is proclaimed among the nations. Preach the Christ crucified to save us from the wrath of God, to grant us new life, eternal life, by faith in Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit is a silent witness. The witness of angels is a special witness, which is limited to select believers only. By contrast, though, the witness of the church is to be loud, not silent. The witness of the church is to be broad, not limited, not particular or special. It's to be broad and general, broadcast. It's proclaim God incarnate among the nations. Why? Because faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. That's why we must send preachers. Heruso is the verb there. Preached, proclaimed among the nations. Let us all be preachers. Let us all be proclaimers. Let us all be heralds of good news this Christmas. So what about him do we proclaim? Facts we've given so far? Well, this leads us to a fifth aspect in the confession. 1 Timothy 3:16, we confess the redemption of Christ. We confess the redemption. Number five, the redemption of Christ. He was believed on in the world. That points to the promise of redemption, a promise that's believed, and the fulfillment of redemption, that is the effect of faith for all who believe. Redemption in Christ, that's the theme of our proclamation. Redemption in Christ is the blessing for all who believe on him. To go back to Luke chapter 2, Luke 2 and verse 29, and look at that old Saint Simeon. This is after the portion we read this morning. Luke 2:29, Luke tells us this man, Simeon, was righteous and devout. He's waiting for the consolation of Israel. The Holy Spirit is upon him. And the Holy Spirit brought old Simeon into the temple at the same time that young Joseph and his teenage wife Mary had come to the temple to perform the dedication ritual. And Simeon prays there in verse 29, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence, not just of the Jews, but in the presence of all peoples. Why is he saying, you prepared this in the presence of all peoples? He says, you have prepared your salvation in the presence of all peoples. Then this, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. Salvation the Lord prepared in the presence of all peoples. That's what Zechariah described back in chapter 1, verse 77, as the knowledge of salvation in the forgiveness of sins. That's what's believed on among the nations. That's what's believed on among all people, is this promise of the forgiveness of sins, the promise of redemption that's fulfilled in faith. Redemption means to be saved first from the penalty of sin, which is the grace of justification. Paul said, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. And verse 24 follows on and says, and we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. You hear the message proclaimed? We hear the promise given. We believe the message. We claim the promise. And redemption comes to us. The forgiveness of sins. By that grace of God, through faith that we exercise, we place in that promise, believed on in the world, promise of redemption in Christ is for all who believe. God declares them righteous in Christ. That's what justification means. Declared righteous in Christ. Get this, he doesn't just declare us not guilty of the charges that have been brought forth. He doesn't even go further than that to declare us not just not guilty, but innocent in the charges that are brought forth, innocent of wrongdoing. Declaration is not negative in its orientation, it's positive. The declaration is not just innocent, not just not guilty, righteous in Christ. The fulfillment of righteousness is what's declared upon our lives. Yeah, the sin has been removed. Yes, the full penalty for sins have been paid. But the perfect, flawless righteousness of Jesus Christ covers us. Every righteous thought and word and deed in him. All his fulfillment of God's law, loving God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, loving his neighbor as himself. The complete fulfillment of the Ten Commandments, the complete fulfillment of everything, that is righteousness. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Not just because sin has been removed, but righteousness is fulfilled. And God drops the gavel in his courtroom and says, righteous in Christ. Righteous in Christ. Righteous in Christ. Redemption means that, free from the penalty of sin. It also means, second, to be redeemed from the power of sin. Right now, here and now, this is the joy and the freedom of holiness. This is the lifelong journey of a Christian of sanctification. Again, Zechariah spoke of this. He prophesied by the Holy Spirit that God's redemption for the world would mean light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. Light to draw them out of darkness, to no longer live in darkness, sit in darkness, be at a standstill, sinking in darkness, but rather to be led forth from the darkness. Luke 1:79, to guide our feet into the way of peace. What is the way of peace? It's the way of holiness. It's the way of obedience. It's the way of righteousness. It is sanctification. Those who are redeemed are free from sin's tyranny. They're cut loose from the power of sin, no longer bound to obey the temptations and the enticements of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Romans 6:4 says, we were buried with him by baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. The newness of life is righteousness. Newness of life is peace, holiness, joy in the Holy Spirit. Those who know the true meaning of Christmas, they consider themselves, Romans 6:11, they consider themselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. The redeemed of the world, all who believe in him, no longer, verse 12, they no longer let sin reign in their mortal bodies. They say, no, you don't reign in me anymore, sin, flesh, devil. Those who believe, they're no longer under the obligation to obey fleshly passions. Those who believe, they no longer present themselves and their bodies to sin as instruments for unrighteousness. Instead, Paul says, present yourselves to God as those who've been brought from death to life. And your members, your parts, your body parts to God as instruments for righteousness. Why? Because sin is no longer having dominion over you. Sin is no longer your master. Sin is no longer your slave master. It no longer calls the shots. Why? Because you're not under law, but you're under grace. It's a power in grace. It's the power of holiness. Freedom from sin's penalty, sin's power, that's the work of redemption. That's what faith in Christ secures. That's what we confess and live out at Christmas. That's not all about redemption. Come to a third aspect of redemption, which is really the final proposition in that great confession in 1 Timothy 3:16. It's freedom from the presence of sin and from sin's presence forever, eternally. Sixth proposition, number six, we confess the glorification of Christ. We confess the glorification of Christ. He was taken up in glory. Historically, literally, that happened. Acts 1:9, the apostles watched it happen. Jesus promised the apostles they would be his witnesses. Acts 1:8, in Jerusalem, all Judea and Samaria to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was taken up, lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. He was taken up in glory. That speaks of Christ's glorification. And that points to the hope of every single believer, our glorification, to join Christ where he is. Since Jesus was believed on in the world and taken up in glory, all who believe in him will live godly lives, repenting of dead works, being zealous for good works, and they too will follow Jesus one day into glory. That promise is attested to once again by angels. It says in Acts 1, while Jesus' apostles are there gazing up into heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood by him in white robes and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, he will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. That is, coming back in the clouds. Paul makes that connection in 1 Thessalonians 4:16. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command and with the voice of an archangel and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Because Jesus is taken up in glory, we're going to follow him there one day. That is the hope of full salvation. That third aspect of redemption that we mentioned, freedom from the presence of sin forever. Paul calls this in Romans 8:23, the redemption of our bodies. In the state of glorification, when our redemption is final and complete, and everything is culminated in glory. Beloved, this is what we confess at Christmas. This is what we celebrate at Christmas. In all of this, the entirety of Christ's life and ministry, the fullness of his person and his work, all this is predicated on the incarnation of the Son of God. There is no confession without it. There is no salvation without it. Remember John's prologue? No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. What did he make known about the Father? The Word became flesh, dwelt among us. We have seen his glory. Glory as of the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Mystery of godliness that we confess. Yes, it is the glory of the invisible God made visible. It is the glory of God's essential, incommunicable attributes, divine simplicity and eternality and infinity and immutability, omniscience, omnipotence, omnipresence, and all the rest. Those incommunicable attributes of the divine nature joined to a human nature, united perfectly together in one person, two natures, one person in Jesus Christ. Yes, it's all of that. But in this mystery of godliness, this Christmas, perhaps you can reflect on the rest of the confession as well. All the communicable attributes of God as well that were revealed in Jesus Christ. In Jesus, we see the compassion of God for guilty sinners that have eternal life. That's love. That's giving. Giving of something precious. Perhaps in Jesus this Christmas we'll reflect on the tender mercy of God as he looked down upon a broken world full of broken lives and broken people, and he wants to mend together what was broken. He wants to find that which is lost. Seek and find and bring to himself that he and all of heaven rejoice. In him we see John 1:14, the fullness of grace and truth. In him we see the salvation of the world for all who believe. That's what we confess at Christmas, amen? So what is the mystery of godliness? What is true religion? That you see the grace of God in Christ, that you hear the redemption promise in the proclamation, and that you believe in that promise to be free from sin's penalty, sin's power, and sin's presence forever, that you believe the gospel, and God will justify you if you believe. In Jesus Christ, he'll justify you in Christ. He'll declare you not just not guilty. He'll declare you not just innocent, sinless. He'll declare you righteous in Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we're so grateful for what you have done in Jesus Christ. We're baffled, perplexed, bewildered by the wisdom of God in Christ, that you would take all that you are and join it to humanity in him, that he would be the perfect mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, that whosoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. We see in him the gospel. We see in him all your promises fulfilled. We see in him your glory manifest. We see in him hope, and a hope that we so desperately need. Father, I pray that if there are any here who do not know that hope, anybody listening who may be tempted toward despair, feeling greatly discouraged, pray that you'd help them to see that that discouragement and that despair and that hopelessness is due to sin. They would see that sin is the barrier between themselves and you, that they would see that you crossed the barrier by Jesus Christ, that they would put their faith in him, trust him, embrace the promises of redemption, and find hope fulfilled in him. Father, we thank you for what we get to rejoice in this Christmas. We ask for that celebration to be filled with Christmas hope in this great confession that we confess. Thank you for bringing us into it, for putting this confession in our mouths, and for putting these truths, anchoring them deep in within our hearts, that we speak and confess with conviction together. Great is the mystery of godliness in Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.